All right, we are now on our second night, really, talking about the tabernacle and all the things surrounding it. The first time, last week, when we were looking at these passages, again, we are really looking at Exodus chapter 26 through the end of the book. And as we were looking at it last week, we covered the encampment around the wilderness tabernacle and the fence around the tabernacle and courtyard, and the courtyard itself and the two articles in it. So we covered quite a bit of ground. I have found, and I will just be honest with you, I'm a little disillusioned by all of the things that I read and have read, and even some of the things that I've taught, sadly enough, that don't have a firm foundation in what the scriptures actually say about this. When you actually spend time looking at these passages, and not just these, but others that are referenced by them, there's a tremendous amount of guesswork that's done. And I'm guessing that, you know, I know that if God is not super clear about something, there's a reason for it. Either it's because it lacks tremendous significance and therefore he doesn't want us getting too caught up in it, or number two, it's because of the fact that there's not a whole lot of symbolism to it that's being used to be illustrated in the Old Testament concerning our lives in the New Testament and concerning the Messiah. So, you know, I think it's a questionable thing to go try to create significance where there isn't any, or at least where the Bible's not gone out of its way to make it clear. We can make a few stabs in the dark, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with educated guesses and trying to draw some symmetry there and point out things that may or may not be a direct correlation between something in the New Testament and the Old. But I don't want to strain too hardly, if that makes sense to you. I don't want to try to force an issue. And the Bible goes out of its way and sometimes to make the symbolism clear. Like, I'll give you an illustration of this. When God brought manna in the wilderness, my thought, when I look at it, is my takeaway is, don't worry, God provides. That would have been my takeaway. And yet God expressly says that his entire intention of doing that whole thing was to go, just to teach man the lesson that they don't live by bread alone, but by the words that proceed out of his mouth. That's not the lesson I would have gotten out of that. It's just not. You know what I mean? If I'd been an Israelite walking around gathering up manna and eating it, my takeaway would have been God provides. My takeaway would not have been, I don't live by bread, I live by what God says. I would have never gotten that out of it. And yet God in Deuteronomy 8 says, this is why I gave it to you, is so that man might learn. So there was a lesson in there. And not only was there a lesson, but he told us what it was. When you get to the tabernacle, there's not a whole lot of telling us what it was. And so I'm guessing that if I would have missed it so radically when it came to do with the manna, what seems obvious as being the intended meaning of the manna, I was that way off, then it's a real good chance that I've tried to assign significance to things that the Bible does not, or God did not in the scriptures, that though you might be able to get some things that are good, you're probably not going to get the intended meaning. Because what God was saying by it is just something where, I'll give you another one just off the top of my head. You know, when in the Old Testament, the Bible told people not to muzzle the ox as it treads out the grain, I would never in a million years made a connection between that and making sure that employees are paid by their employers, in particular that people that are in the ministry are paid by their churches. I would have never, ever, ever made that connection. Yet Paul says, when he's talking to the Corinthians, and he talks about, is it just Paul is it just Barnabas and I who don't have a right to refrain from working and to bring along a believing wife? And he starts going on down talking about how provisions are supposed to be made for people that minister to you concerning spiritual things. And he says, as it says in the Old Testament, do not muzzle the ox as it treads out the grain. Was it oxen that God was truly concerned about here, or did he say it entirely for our sake? No doubt for our sake these words were spoken. I would have never gotten out of that. Is everybody else with me? Do you follow? So when I'm going through the tabernacle, I might say, this might mean this, this might mean that. But you know what? I've got a good chance of being so far off, it's not even close to funny. So that doesn't mean that what I'm saying may not be a truth, but I'm not going to be dogmatic and say it was the intended truth of that thing that God did. And in fact, I'll go one step further. There might have, in some of this, it may have just been pragmatic. It may have just been practical and not have had a spiritual significance specifically attached to it at all. You know, all buildings have to have walls. And they have to have some dimension, don't they? So, you know, and if it's going to be something practical and easy and movable, you don't want to make it out of big, bulky, heavy materials. So a lot of this was just kind of common sense and practical. It may not have had a specific meaning assigned to, well, this number of cubits means this, and that many cubits means that. Are you following me? It could have been almost anything. And I'll go one step further with this before we go further, actually go into tonight. The reason why I also think that some of this was probably just very, very practical is because when you look at this was a temporary and mobile temple. When you get to the solid, non-movable, more permanent temple, tabernacle, the two words are used interchangeably, that Solomon built, it doesn't fit these dimensions or anything. In fact, the correlation for this equaling this, in some cases, don't even exist. And yet God wasn't upset with it because he moved into that tabernacle and he lit the fires by his own power, and the glory filled the temple so much that the priest couldn't even stand to minister. So God clearly was not upset that it didn't fit the exact replica of the one in the wilderness. So I'm thinking that it was probably more practical than it was, it has to be this way. Are you following me? So that's my reasons. You can think, Mark, you're probably dead wrong. That's okay. I'm just throwing it out there because I imagine that if it had to be this way, then when Solomon did his, it had to be this way too, and it didn't. And God moved into it and anointed it and showed that he appreciated it, and his glory filled the temple anyway. So there you go. Yes, uh-huh.
When Solomon built the temple, did God tell him how to do it?
If he did, it doesn't say it. Not specifically, not with the kind of dimensions and specific, not hardcore like we see here in the wilderness. Yes.
It was on David's heart.
Yeah, to do it. Yes, we know that. But
and how to do it, and he's the one that related it to Solomon.
Yeah, but nowhere in there does it say God told him do this.
Right.
Not that I remember. So, and if he did, even if, and let's just go ahead and say, just go on a wild here and say that whether it's written in Scripture or not, God really did tell David and Solomon how he wanted it built. The end result is still different than the tabernacle in the wilderness. So how much significance can I attach to every last detail in the wilderness tabernacle? Probably not as much as I would like to. Is everybody with me? Okay. So with that having been said, let's go forward. The tabernacle, as this is true not just about the tabernacle, but anything concerning the Old Testament, the tabernacle was first a symbol of Christ Jesus himself. Before it was a symbol of anything, it's a symbol of Jesus. John 1 tells us that Jesus himself became flesh and dwelt among us. Now the word dwelt, now this is in John the first chapter. I'm not turning there, not having you turn there. I will eventually though, so go ahead and turn to 1 John now, but we're not going to read that part of it right now. But John 1 tells us that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word dwelt there means to tabernacle among us. Jesus came to tabernacle among us. Also, the Old Testament tabernacle was a housing for the glory of God, which John goes on to say in 1 John, was also in Christ. Right? That glory was in Christ. He said, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full, replete to the point of overflowing with grace and truth. So, I think that even if it wasn't significant of anything else, clearly, the Bible tells us that Jesus came and tabernacled among us and that God's glory was within Christ. And that definitely has a direct correlation to the tabernacle of the Old Testament. And it doesn't matter what symbolism we're thinking about in the Old Testament, everything pointed to Jesus in the Old Testament, didn't it?
Yes.
That we know for a fact because it's his story. Yes, yes, ma'am.
When you say Jesus tabernacled among us,
yes.
Could you explain that?
The word tabernacle just means to take up a dwelling. Okay? So this is all said in context, by the way, and in fact, we're going to read it starting in verse 14, reading through 18, and you'll see that all these things that John was saying in this first chapter was all said in context with Moses and the law. So we know for sure he's making a connection with the tabernacle of the Old Testament and the realization of Jesus as a person tabernacling among us. Yes.
So you're in John, the Gospel of John.
Yes, I didn't say first John. I said John, the first chapter.
Okay.
John, the first chapter. John, the first chapter, verse 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. So let's read it again this way. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. Well, that's definitely something that's associated with the tabernacle of the Old Testament, is the glory of God, isn't it? Without question. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, "This is he of whom it is said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, because he existed before I did. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father, who was in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So I think that that's a pretty clear shot of the tabernacle representing Jesus. Now, in fact, this word for tabernacle is translated as dwell and dwelt in the only five times it occurs in the entire New Testament. It only happens, this book, this word tabernacle, translated tabernacle or dwelt, only occurs five times in the entire New Testament, three of which refer to God dwelling among his people. So all the more reason to believe Jesus was here being made a reference of the tabernacle of the Old Testament, right? Because remember, what did God want to do? He in the tabernacle, what was he doing? He was tabernacling among his people, wasn't he? To give you those three scriptures I'm telling you about, is one is here in 1 John, in John, now I'm saying that now, John 1:14, in Revelation 7:15, and Revelation 21:3. All of them say something about God tabernacling with his people. In fact,
you went too fast. The last one.
The last one is Revelation 21:3. That last one, starting with verse 1, says this. It says, this is Revelation 21, verse 1 through 7. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write these words, for they are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the waters of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" So that's the one of the three examples we're given in the New Testament of God tabernacling among his people. Also, I want us to consider Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 22. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 22 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new living way which he consecrated for us through the veil." Through the veil. Now, we already know he's making a reference to the Old Testament tabernacle, isn't he?
Yes.
Right? Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, his body represented that veil. Right?
Yes.
Which, when it was broken, also the symbol was broken in the tabernacle, torn from one end to the other. Right? Showing a way was made through his flesh to the holiest of holies, to the presence of God. Amen? So here's another example in the New Testament where Jesus is being laid forth as an example of the tabernacle and those things that are in it. by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. Where is he telling us to draw near to? Well, the thing behind the veil, the presence of God himself, the holiest of holies, right? He says, let you and I now draw near with a true heart. Remember, draw near was essentially Moses' name, drawn out from the world. So you're being drawn out from the world to God, right? So, and again, remember, you had to pass through Moses to get to all these other things, didn't you, right? Before you could ever get to the Holy of Holies, you had to go through Moses. High priest over the house of God, and let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, that was the altar of the sacrifice, and our bodies washed with pure water, the brazen laver. Right?
Yes.
All of this is pointing back to the tabernacle in the realization of what Jesus did. Amen? So first and foremost, the tabernacle points to Jesus, his person and his body and his work. Amen? Secondarily, it's a symbol of God's children. Our bodies in particular are called God's temple. That the word temple refers to the tabernacle is clear from some of the following verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." So when I'm looking at that tabernacle, I'm looking at a personal photo, as well as Jesus. Are you following?
Yeah.
Yes or no?
Yeah.
I mean, it's pretty clear here, isn't it?
Yeah.
Let's also read 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. It says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body." Thank you, God. He's not talking about the body of Christ there, that that's a truth. He's saying the Lord is for your body. Is that good news?
Yes.
He's for me.
Yes.
Not just for my spirit. He's not just for me in my soul. He's for me in my body. He's for it, not against it. Amen? That's good news to me. He says, "And the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." Again, he's showing us together with Christ, isn't he? If Christ was raised from the dead by God's power, you will be raised from the dead by God. Isn't that what Romans tells us? "For if I die the death he died, I will live the life that he lived. If I die with him, I will also rise with him." Amen?
Amen.
He says, it's an absolute fact. It's a known reality that if Christ rose from the dead, then I rise with him. Amen? Because I died with him.
Yes.
I've been likened together with him. God is not seeing a difference between one and the other. If Jesus did it, Mark does it. Amen?
Yeah.
Now that Jesus went as a forerunner and was before me in all things is clear. Because Mark's not the pattern for Jesus. That's also clear. But Jesus is the pattern for Mark.
Amen.
Amen? And wherever Jesus went, Mark must and will go. Right? And not only that, hold on that thought for a second. Not only in Romans, it goes further. Because here it says, was raised from the dead by the power of the Father. But in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, it says, it equates the power of God with the glory of God. Because it says that Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. That is a direct connection to the tabernacle. Because the glory of God is what filled the temple. Amen? So the power and the glory of God is resident in this body. I said the power and the glory of God is in this temple. The same glory that was so powerful that the priests couldn't stand to minister. They kept on falling down on their face. All strength left their body. That power, the same power that raised Jesus physically from the dead after being dead for 3 days, abides in this temple. It's because we don't know it, and don't really honestly completely believe it, that we're limited in the expression of that power and glory in this temple. Right?
Separate.
Yes.
And connect that with when he says, in greater things than he's shown you.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. Mm-hmm. So now let's look at verse 14 in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise up by us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Well, he goes one step further, doesn't he? He doesn't say you as the body of Christ are a member of Christ, though that's a truth as well. He says your physical body is a member of Christ. God did not fail to redeem the body as well. If he didn't, then this body will never know immortality, will it? I said, will it?
Right.
It never will. Not if it wasn't paid for. But the fullness of my redemption, I'm going to realize one day when this mortality takes on immortality and this death is swallowed up by life. Amen?
Yes, that's what he planned from the Garden of Eden.
Yeah, well, he expected that we should never leave that, right?
Yes.
But since the fall, this has always been his goal to bring us back,
yes.
Right?
Yeah.
Amen? And so he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? How shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a harlot?
No.
Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined with a harlot has become one flesh with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside of his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So you're therefore sinning against Christ, aren't you?
Yes.
Right?
Yeah.
Against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which belong to him.
Yeah.
Thank you, God.
So it's an example of you and I as well, isn't it?
Yes.
If we skip, actually, I already read that one, so no. Actually, yeah, if we go on to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 18. Says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what koinonia has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord does Christ have with Belial? Or what part does a believer have with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch that which is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Almighty.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah is right. So the tabernacle is also a type and a symbol of you and I. Amen. We ourselves and even our bodies. Amen?
Yes.
Thirdly, the tabernacle is an illustration of other spiritual truths. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17 says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding to festivals or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but their actual substance is Christ. So all of these things under the old covenant that surrounded the tabernacle and worship were just a shadow of things to come. Now you and I are now living in the things to come. Amen?
Yes.
They were things to come back then because they hadn't come. But now they have. Amen? Also Hebrews 8 verse 1 through 6. Hebrews 8 verse 1 through 6 says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest. Jesus was the replacement for Aaron, wasn't he?
Yes.
And every high priest that ever came after him, the final high priest. We have. That is an ongoing current possession. It means I have it now, and I have it in my every tomorrow. That's what it means.
Wow.
I not only have Christ as my high priest today,
yeah.
But a billion years from now, I have Christ as my high priest.
Amen.
Amen. Now and forever. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Now, before I go further, remember, Jesus is sitting there at the right hand of God as a human. It is unbelievable, and yet we must believe it, right? We do believe it. I know exactly what you mean. It's astounding. It's awe-inspiring. It's breathtaking. Amen?
Yes.
Jesus is not sitting there because he's God. He's sitting there because he's God and man. Amen?
Amen.
As God, he would sit in the middle throne right with the Father, but as man, he's at God's right hand. Jesus, thank you. And you and I have been made to sit
with
him.
Hallelujah.
Amen?
Yes.
Don't forget these things as we go further. Who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So we're not talking about the tabernacle now that man made, but the one that God erected. Yes? So there must be another one. Yes or no?
Yes.
So he says, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, Jesus, also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. The priests were living and working in something that was a copy of something that was real in heaven. That has always been true and always been there. And when Jesus returned back there, he sanctified the heavenly utensils of worship with his own blood. Amen. Not the ones that man made, but the ones that God made. Amen. So it says, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all the things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. In other words, what God showed Moses on the mountain was the heavenly real one. He gave him a tour of heaven, or at least of the tabernacle in heaven, and said, this is what it looks like, make it like this. Right?
Yes.
But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Amen? Because our promises in the Old Testament were promises of the new. The promises in the new are promises that we are partakers of the divine nature. Isn't that what it says in the Bible in Peter? He says, these great and precious promises by which we are partakers of the divine nature. Amen? Thank you, God. So, that right there gives you an idea of if there are symbolisms, that's what it's pointing to. Jesus first, the church secondarily, and spiritual symbolisms that have to do with our life in Christ are all symbolized in one way or another in the tabernacle. Okay? Now, the basic dimensions of the tabernacle are this, and I'm going to show this on a slide later, but not right now. I'm just going to say it verbally, and then we'll go forward. Okay, you guys tracking with me?
Yeah.
The length was 1.5, the length was, and now remember, I'm doing the cubits based on the 20.6 inches, right? So a cubit, one cubit time, let's see. I'm going to skip ahead because I'd rather do this with a slide so it's easier to understand, better to get. So let me just go to the next section and we do actually deal with that. So the construction, the appearance of the tabernacle was essentially this. The dimensions of the actual side of the tabernacle were derived from the wooden walls, the actual wooden walls, because nowhere in there, unlike the courtyard, remember in the courtyard, it told us the actual dimensions. You had the size of the courtyard. But it doesn't actually give you that for the tabernacle. You have to derive that from the side of its walls. That's how you know how big it is. Now, You start off with one of the planks, which I can't do this. This has got to move, because that is where my thing communicates. Okay, that right there shows a man relative to the size of the walls inside the tabernacle. It was rather tall.
Mark,
yes.
The measure that I came up with was like 17 feet, and that is from the floor to the very peak up at the catwalk.
Yes.
Is just about 17 feet.
Okay. So technically speaking, I think that it's actually, yeah, it's right at that. Yeah. It's 17.16 feet. So it's real close to just being 17 feet. Now, apparently the north, south, and west walls of the tabernacle were made primarily, if not entirely, of wood overlaid with gold. There is much disagreement as to what this looked like. People believe it's anything from solid walls connected together by grooves and held together by fasteners and here's an example of something that might illustrate that for us. See how this right here would show that they're made of solid planks?
Uh-huh.
And so this would have been a solid wall on the north, the south, and the west side would have been solid walls. A curtain in the front with beams. But so essentially a U-shape, a squared-off U-shape would have been solid walls. That's a way in which that could be understood. I've got another, I think one more slide for that. Yeah, it gives you an idea of the side of it. So it might have been just like that. But equally possible is that it might could have been made with frames. But I had to read here, though. A little bit of proof that this might be the way it actually was rather than by frames. Meaning like a hollow point in the middle where you could see on each board, you could see the curtain through it. And I'll show you a picture of that in a minute. Is that if Solomon's temple corresponded with this in any way, in 1 Kings 6:15 it says, "And he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards from the floor of the temple to the ceiling. He paneled the inside with wood. And he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress." So the wording in Kings 6:15 makes it sound like it was solid paneling all the way around. But we already know that if you sit and you look at the one that's described by that was built by Solomon and the one that's built in the wilderness, they don't exactly agree in every point. So just because the one that Solomon did had solid walls of panel all the way around doesn't mean this one did. Are you with me? Okay. The other idea that I saw was panels that look something like that. In other words, it'd be like a squared off O, if you will, with a dash in the middle, or an E with another leg on the other side. So that it's essentially it's done by a border with something connecting in the middle. If that were the case, well then you would see. And of course, on my computer, I can blow this up so it's bigger. But this part right here, you can see the linen curtain through it. Okay, so it'd be kind of like a window pane in a way, made up of wood. And the reason why some people believe that's the way it was is because of the fact that the word that's used there for the sides are not just boards, but I forget the wording for it, beams. And it uses the word that it was framed of wood. And so you could consider the idea that they were frames of wood rather than a solid structure of wood. And it depends on what translation you read, and it depends on when you look up the words, some of those words, it could mean this, it could mean that, which it means, we're not exactly sure. So there's a lot of iffiness about this. Are you following me? So either when you walked into the tabernacle, it was solid gold all the way around, or it was frames of gold through which you could see the linen curtain. Okay? One way or the other, you'd still be able to see the linen curtain because it would have made up the ceiling, because there is no ceiling in this thing except for the layers. So one way or the other, you'd be able to see the linen curtain that was made. One way or the other, it would have been the ceiling, right? But this is insinuating that you might could have seen it through the frames that made up the boards on the wall. I don't know which one is true, and so it's not really worth going into a lot of detail about it. Yes,
I'm probably just trying to chase around here and something that the outside walls were overlaid with gold, right? But were they made of... No, okay, so we're...
Well, I mean, all of the wood was overlaid by gold, yes, if that's what you mean. But
right,
we don't know...
Right.
We don't know how much of the side was made up of gold. In other words, how much of it was all, was it solid wood or not? We don't know.
It was the acacia tree that they got the wood from.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So like today we know we've got certain woods that are called softwoods and some that are hardwoods.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, and, but the acacia never did, it never would rot.
Yeah, well, yeah, it was, yeah.
So
it would eventually rot, but it was not given towards rotting.
Not given.
Yeah.
So in regards to the portability of it,
mm-hmm.
would it have been... more along the lines of a softwood?
No, acacia wood is actually quite hard. Now, I don't know if it's deemed in the hardwood kind of family, but I know it's definitely hardwood. When it's dried out, it's pretty solid. The few times I've actually handled acacia wood, it's relatively light, I think, comparison to maybe oak. But still, you probably would have had to have been a strong-armed guy to be able to carry the stuff. More than likely. But I don't really know, which is another reason why it's possible that it may have been framed like that, because that would be a lot lighter than solid wood would have been. Also, this would have been easier to construct, because to make solid planks that are 1.5 cubits wide all the way around, and it's being a solid piece of wood, either you'd have to have some really stupid thick acacia trees, and most of those acacia trees are not that thick, and it would have been a very tall one, at least 17 feet before it branched out into branches and stuff. Or you could just make it out of several beams of wood that you got. Out of one center core, you could probably get 3 or 4 of these if it's made this way. If you're talking about solid, you might be doing good to get 1 or 2 maximum at the center of an acacia tree. So, but again, there's not enough to go on to say which one is true. So I know that God seemed to want, definitely made it to be portable. But that might have been, because the one thing we don't know is how thick the wood was. The Bible doesn't tell us that. We have the length and the height, but we don't know, have the depth of these planks. They could have been really thin. So, and that would have been what made them light. They still would have been strong, one way or the other. So we just, the point is we don't know. We just don't know. Yes, Terry.
You're touching on this, so... Of course, the height was that, but what I measured out earlier for the translates to is about this wide right here. So that's really wide.
Yes.
If I swap it to this, it's about like this.
Yes.
So it's like
that's a visual.
Really, really wide.
So each plank, if it was solid, would have been big, okay? Considerably large, because it would have been 30.9 inches across, okay? Because remember, a cubit is 20.6. Half of that is 10.3. You put them together, you got 30.9 inches across for one of these units. So
and 17 feet high.
And 17 feet high, yes. So these were substantial boards. They were not small by any means. Now, let's see. I want to make sure that... this right here would have been... This is the best clue that we have of what the ends look like. The tenons is kind of like buck tooth coming out the bottom of them. And they would have fit inside of something like that. And that would have held it in place, okay, all the way around. Now, you could have done that as well if the inside part was hollow, okay? Now, let's see. That's the side of the boards. Oh, this right here gives you an idea also of the back end of the tabernacle. Now, don't count these because there's actually 8 there, and that's not the accurate way that it would have been done. But the Bible says that the west side, which is the short end of the tabernacle, had 6 of these boards. And then it said an additional board on either end. Now, he did not mean by that an additional board on this end and this end, because if he did, he would just start off saying 8 boards. Are you following? It's coupled together with the last board on either end, so it's still only 6 wide. It's just that the ones on either end are twice as thick. Are you following? Okay, and there's a that makes sense as far as construction is concerned anyway, because the fact that would make it more stable.
Yeah.
Okay, now there are all kinds of wild ideas of what the extra board may have been. I'm going to go with Occam's razor, and that is the simplest solution. It's probably the right one. It's probably that. They have people with elaborate designs of one that is a circle and the V of the two ends go into the middle of the circle and it holds it like a clamp. There's no evidence for that at all. They have some people that have that ender, that the side actually being diagonal. There's no proof for that either. And if it is, well, then we already don't know the dimensions, because if you go diagonal now, you can't take the sides and the width and come up with a measurement, because we don't know what the pitch of the diagonal is. So that doesn't make any sense. And there's nothing in Scripture that insinuates a diagonal. But it does say on the ends attached to the board on either side. Well, that does that. So I think that's pretty simple, straightforward, and it would strengthen it. And it doesn't increase the length at all, or the width at all, okay? So, that having been said, the tabernacle was made, the actual wording says, make it with coverings. In Exodus chapter 26, verse 3 through 4, it says, five of the curtains should be joined together, and five other curtains joined together, to make loops for the yarn and for the edge of the last curtain in the first set. And do the same for the edge of the outermost curtain on the second set. Now, there's probably about at least three or four configurations you could follow those exact same words and come up with something radically different. Because he doesn't exactly say how you're doing this. Some of people, and on the first reading, this was the way that I saw it, was you have two sets of five curtains for the first layer of curtains, okay, that goes over the tabernacle. Now would be a great time to bring this out, Terry, if you would, so that I can have something to illustrate it for me.
Do you want the felt or the other?
The felt, if you would, with just the first layer.
This one?
Yeah, sure. Go ahead and put the other layer on top of it just to illustrate the point for me. We'll deal with the colors later. But,
not the best setup, but
it doesn't matter.
It
we just need to
okay.
Get that white one and slap that on there, if you would, please. All right. So the curtain that the first curtain that would have gone over it, which literally would have been the purple one, of course, but I'm using the white one just for illustrative purposes, was made up of 10 curtains, 5 and 5. Now the way it makes it sound in some places is though it were stacked, like you have one curtain. And then another one, the same side fixed on top of it, and then another one fixed on top of the same size, 5 thick, and sewn together. And then that 5 is attached to another one that is done the same way, and they're tied together to make one long sheet. Well, the problem is, that would never fit the tabernacle. You'd have a large port, it would have a sunroof. It wouldn't fit. There's at least two translations that I read that made it much more clear. That said, makes it sound as though they're actually connected this way in succession. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then they're tied together. Now, if they're tied together lengthwise or widthwise, it doesn't say that either. You have no idea. Now, I'll show you an illustration of this in a second, and then we'll go through the dimensions so that you can get a better understanding of what it probably would have looked like. Yes, Terry?
This is a cutout of the little...
Oh, yes, I'm going to show that in a second, too. But yes, and you can see that here. See, each one of these is about how, because remember the width of these were only 4 cubits. The length of them was, what was it again?
We're on curtains not boards.
Yeah, the curtains. We're not on the boards anymore, we're on the curtains. I said that earlier. It's 28 cubits for the length, and it was only 4 cubits for the width. So they're not very wide, but they're quite long. Are you following?
Yes, that's this.
Yes or no, you guys get it? So it looks a lot like that. These are like ribbons. And they would go, if they were connected one end to the other, they would have been like that, okay? All in sequence. Are you guys following this or no? Okay? Now, if you join them by length, meaning in other words, the long part goes against the long part, against the long part, against the long part, from one end to the other, the entire overall structure, you'd have 48 would be the entire width, and 69 feet would be the length. Are you following? In other words, you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. This would have been the first one. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 would have been the second one, joined in the middle, and it would have been the entire length. So the overall size would have been 48 wide, because 48 inches, I mean feet wide, because that's what it translates to. I'll show you here. Look, 28 cubits times 20.6 inches equals 576.8 inches. You take that 576 inches divided by 12 inches, which is what is a foot, and you come up with 48.08 feet. So that's how wide it would have been, okay? That would have been the long part of it. The width was 4 cubits. 4 times 20.6 is 82.4. 82.4 divided by 12 is 6.86. So the width would have been 6.86 feet wide and 48 feet long, each one of them. Okay? So if they were tied together lengthwise, meaning in other words, the long part is touching the long part, not the 6.8, but the 48 is touching the 48, is touching the 48, is touching the 48 all the way down, it would stay 48 in width the whole way. But the length would have been 69 feet. Is everybody with me?
69 feet?
Yes, 69 feet. Because each width was only 6.9 wide. And you have 10 of them. It actually comes out to 68.8 feet. But I just rounded up to 69. So 69 feet in length. Now, or it could have been joined this way so that the two 69-inch, 6.9 inches are touching. So instead of it being joined 48 inches to 48 inches, it might have been that you have the first set of five and then the second set of five joined this way. Are you guys connecting with me still? Are you following? Yes or no?
Yes.
Okay, I know it's confusing, but I want to make sure that you're getting it. Okay? Yeah. If done this way, it would have been 96 feet by 34.5 feet. So we have a total of 10 curtains, 48 by 6, on the 48 feet by 6.9 feet each. And these are the two configurations that it could fall into. Now, which one would have actually been used more than likely is, I think, let me get to the place now where I'm reading here. Two sets of five were coupled together, apparently width end to width end, making a set of five sheets, which were 48 feet wide and 34.5 feet long. And then these two sets were joined together either by length or by width. Let's see if I have number 10. No, this must be 10. That must be 10. Yeah, that is number 10. Okay. If they were joined by the length end, then the joined curtains would have been what I just said a second ago. Clearly the curtains were joined by width, otherwise there would have been way too much material on one end and not nearly enough on the other. There's only one configuration that will work. So you have 48 feet would come literally 1.77 inches shy of the total width of the tabernacle. Because if you take the tabernacle itself, let's use, I guess, this as the illustration. Well, actually, I'll just use this as the illustration. It's the tabernacle. When you take the wooden boards, remember the wood is the only way we know how what the dimensions were. When you take the wood was... the length was 51.5 feet long and 15.45 feet wide. In other words, 15.5 feet across and 51.5 or 51.5 feet long. That's how it would have worked out. I'll give you the numbers right now. I don't know how well you can wrap your head around it, but I'll tell you what they were. Again, one cubit is 20.6 inches, right? Each cubit was, each one of these boards was 1.5. So each one of the boards were 30.9 inches. You following?
Yeah.
30.9 inches. You take that and you multiply it by 20, which is how many boards there were on the side, on the north or on the south side, and you come up with 618 inches. When you divide that by 12, which is how many inches are in a foot, you come up with 51.5 feet. That's how long the structure was. On the north wall and the south wall were 51.5 feet.
When I measured that room?
I'm sorry, what?
When I measured that in this room.
Yes.
It goes from the TV all the way back to the front of the door at the bathroom.
Okay. So that gives you an idea of 51.5 feet.
How long that is.
The width, yes. The width would have wound up being 15.45, or you could just say 15 and a half inches,
which
15
is
and a half feet.
That wall to here.
Okay, so it was much longer than it was wide. Okay, it was long and narrow. Okay, now so when you have that, there's only one of the two that would actually fit the tabernacle. Otherwise, you'd have way too much hanging off the end. Yeah, So now, if they were joined, let's see. I want to make sure that I don't repeat myself, but it's really hard to wrap your head around. This was my whole day today, and it wasn't exactly a lot of fun. Yes?
Very confused.
If you're saying that the curtains are 48 feet, and
yes,
the whole length of the tabernacle is 51, that's only 3 feet between the entrance and the altar and the labor.
I know. But the math works out what it does.
Right. I'm just saying. I'm getting a concept of how quick it is to get from one point to or how.
Oh, yeah. Literally, when you walk inside the tabernacle, you can stand in one spot and reach over and touch the bread table and reach over here and touch the menorah, more than likely. You wouldn't have to walk anywhere.
Yeah, because basically the one piece would be here and the other piece would be against that wall.
Yeah, I mean, and they're substantial structures.
Still,
so you might have to take a couple of steps, but not much. Yeah, it's all very close together. So, and it doesn't make, and in the end, it doesn't matter if you consider a cubit to be the smaller measurement, of course, it would just make the problem worse, or the larger measurement, as far as ratios are concerned, it'd still be the same. It doesn't change anything. So, I mean, you could substitute it for one cubit could be 5 yards or 2 inches, and the ratio will still wind up being the same. It changes nothing.
To clarify something too, just in case this isn't coming out clear. Of course, we talked about the boards and the height of that.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, it's these big curtains are going to have to cover that whole height, as high as that is. That's going to have to come. That's a lot of height. That it has to cover. This curtain he's talking about right now are not the inside curtains. They're the outside covering curtains.
Yes.
There's a one big covering curtain, and then there's 3 tent-like covering curtains.
That's right.
So there's a total of 4 on the outside of the structure.
That's right. Just like this picture here, we've got, this is the first one, and then you have the layer that goes on top of that, and then you have the layer that goes on top of that, and then the final one, if I can get this on there. Felt is not my friend. And then you have the final one that goes on top of that. So that's what it was like. Okay?
So, in other words, what we see here.
Exactly.
And mm-hmm. what he's talking about trying to describe right now is just
it's the
this.
First one. Yeah,
now,
the first
the
one.
The board framework is underneath this.
Mm-hmm.
The curtain he's talking about right now is this one that covers the whole outside.
That's right.
Aside from this front, it does not cover this front here. This will be the main curtain later, the male veil, one of the veils.
Yeah. So one way or the other, the way the design was, it gives you enough material. The way we worked it out, the way Tara and I looked at it, the length would have been, let's see. Yeah, the length would have been 75.46 is more accurate, long, and it would have been exactly 51 and a half feet wide. And what that would do, now remember, if you're looking at this thing, you don't just have to deal with the flat surface of how wide and how tall, how long it was. You've got 17 feet down to go on all sides, right? So by having a length that is 75.4 feet long, remember the structure is only 51 feet long, right? Remember, 51 and a half feet long for the whole thing. But the very end, the west side, has got to have something covering its rear end, right? And that's 17 feet long, high. So what you wind up having is, if you take the very, very front, the Bible says, there is one of those panels, one of these panels here, that's flipped over on itself in half and kind of hangs over, kind of like a cap or a veil, over the front of the tabernacle. So where's the one that you
it's
had?
It's very flimsy.
I know.
This is the cover.
It'd be like, this would be the tabernacle itself. And this would be the cover. So it comes over, and you see this part, this little flip, this little thing right here? It comes down like a little, it's one of those units. And remember, 6.8 is how wide they were. It's that flipped in half, folded upon itself, like the scripture says, and it would hang over the beams in the front. Okay? So one of our 11 panels is taken up already. Then you've got the length that's remaining. Yeah, that little lip that you see there in the front. But with the remaining amount of material that there is, it literally would almost touch the ground on the other side. So it would fit almost perfectly. Okay? probably it would be perfect. The only thing we don't know is how thick some of the boards were, and so that can give a little bit one way or the other, but we can imagine it would have fit pretty much perfectly. Same thing from side to side, because you don't just have the 15 and a half feet wide, you still got 70, it's literally taller than it was wide. So just covering the roof, you had 51 and a half feet to work with of material to cover the roof that's only 15 and a half feet across, but you still have 17 feet and 17 feet on either side. So the whole thing together is what you're having to cover, and it would have done that, okay? So, but it's a lot of math. There's no question it's a lot of math. And without question, the first one is smaller than the other three. The first one was literally 2 full cubits smaller in size than the other three layers, okay? Why God did it that way, I don't know. And frankly, I don't know that I care, because he doesn't go into any detail as to the reason why. But there obviously, he did have a reason for it. Obviously, the thicker that you get, the more material you're going to have to go to get over it, right? So the one way or the other, that was the case. Now, let's get to the symbolism of it. Both the construction of the wooden parts and the way in which it was covered interconnected with all of it, the way it's considered, all the wooden parts are connected, and the way that the coverings were interconnected with it illustrates one point clearly, and that is the word echad. It represents union or oneness. The way God tied this whole thing together, it literally, every single part was immediately connected and tied to the other part, so it literally made one. I mean, literally, if you could send a current through the whole thing, you could just touch one end, and it would send a current through the entire thing, because it was literally all connected. It was one piece. Even though they were made out of different parts, it was all one, unified. And that's very, very big. Now, you remember, as we've been talking about the gifts and the body and stuff like that, one thing that Paul keeps on hammering is there's one body, there's one body, there's one body, there's one body. He goes out of his way to say that over and over and over and over and over, and it was illustrated in the tabernacle as well. Yes, many, many parts to the tabernacle, one unit. And it's so tied together in such a way that literally to affect one part is to affect every single other part in that tabernacle.
Well,
it's interconnected,
like,
and it's one, literally, exactly,
yeah.
Which is why it's used that way. So now, also, as we stated above or earlier, the tabernacle represented Christ first, the church second, and other spiritual truths third. Jesus went out of his way also to describe this union with God, his union with God, and our union with him, and our collective union all together. He went out of his way to do this many times. This shows up at least twice in the tabernacle, that all of the inner portions pointed, all the inner portions, whether they were gold representing deity, or silver representing freedom, or white representing purity and righteousness, or purple, blue, and scarlet representing royalty, heaven, mindfulness and obedience to the law, and blood of purifying and cleansing, all of it points to a family portrait of love, deference towards one another, sacrifice in relation to each other, and honor towards one another. All interconnected. Jesus does not just honor the Father by his life, he honored the church by his life. The Father does not just honor Jesus by his support of Christ, but also the church by his support of Christ. And the body doesn't just honor the Lord Jesus by our giving our lives as a sacrifice to God and to our brothers. It also honors the Father and honors the Holy Spirit. You see how sacrifice and obedience and love and deference and sacrifice and honor all show an interconnectedness as one family portrait. Are you following? It's done that way all the way through. Now let's look at a few scriptures that where Jesus was saying something about this. In John chapter 14, verse 15 through 20, it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, you may not know that right now, but I'm going to point to it in a minute if we get there. Then at least one thing that we know for certain, blue probably pointed towards, the color blue pointed towards, was remembering and obeying God's commands. Remembering and obeying his commands. Jesus starts off this whole passage we're about to read here that talks about unity, and the thing that ties it all together is your obedience. Remember what held all these curtains that we were talking about, these linens together? They had, not only did they have hoops of gold, but they also had little ribbons or sashes of blue that tied them together, that held these curtains together. Well, Jesus is saying here, if you love me, keep my commandments, and as a result, you and I will be one. Well, the blue, and I'll show you a scripture for that in a minute, it's found in Numbers. Blue was used as a representation of remembering God's law and obeying it. And how does Jesus start this? If you love me, have my commandments, and actually the Greek says, and habitually keep it. Right? And if you do this, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be inside of you. Well, he was taught, this was before Jesus died, that he wasn't in the disciples yet. But you and I, the Holy Spirit, isn't going to be in us. He is in us, right? Okay? He will be in you. I'm not going to leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. See, the world is looking at the tabernacle or at Jesus from the outside in, and all they see is skin. But you and I, dwelling with God from the inside out, we're inside the tabernacle and we can see the glory and the majesty of God all around us. Yeah. But the world doesn't see it, do they? Yeah. No. He says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live. What's he showing? Union. If it's true about me, it's true about you. We're interconnected. We're one. One piece. Bunch of parts, one piece. Ikad. One. Right? Yeah. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Union. Oneness. Many parts, but union. Oneness. John 17, verse 20 through 26 says, I do not pray for these alone, meaning my disciples, but also for all of those who will believe in me through their word. That means he was praying for Pam. Do you realize Jesus said a prayer about you, Vivian? He said a prayer about Mark specifically. It says so right here. I'm not just praying for these guys right here in front of me, but also I'm praying for everyone who will ever believe on me because of their word. He was praying for me that day. Now, this isn't figurative, it's quite literal. Jesus prayed for me. And what did he pray? He said, but also for all those who believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me. Now we're seeing oneness and we're seeing the glory. This is definitely a connection to the tabernacle. Hello? Are you guys following this at all or no?
Yes.
So he says, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. You can't be one with God without glory. You can't be. He says, the reason why I'm giving them the glory you gave me is so that the result will be oneness. Without the glory, therefore, I'm going out on a limb and saying there would be no oneness. Right? And yet we dealt with it earlier, that remember in Romans, if I die with him, I'll rise with him. And not just rise with him, but rise with him the way he rose. And he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father.
Amen.
That's how I'm raised.
Glory,
right?
Glory.
By the glory of the Father. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them and you and me and they and... that they may be made perfect in one, or mature in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them just as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of this world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name. We know that's important because of Moses, right?
Yes.
God declared his name to him, right? Proclaimed his name before him. What was the result? The glory of his countenance shone like the sun for days.
Yes.
right?
Yes.
So he says, but I have known you, and I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love which with you have loved me may be in them, and I in them.
Yes.
This is a family portrait.
I think it's so beautiful.
It's one. But are you seeing? And it started off with remembering and keeping his commandments. Right?
Yeah.
Now, we're going to move to this, the linen that is the first layer. We pointed to you earlier. That first layer that we've described over here as its dimensions and how it probably was draped over the tabernacle. We're going to look at some of the symbolism of it right now. And we've already done this, but I'm drawing a couple of things further into it. Because about two times ago, we talked about the significance of the colors, at least what we believe they probably are. And all of these colors, by the way, all of them represented something that was costly. It didn't matter whether you're talking about purple or blue or red. It was all, this wasn't cheap stuff, okay? So blue, the Hebrew word is actually means shellfish. The word blue does mean shellfish. It's a particularly brilliant color of blue that was extracted from mollusk shells. It is suggested that this color represents heaven and that the sky is blue, but actually the only descriptive use of the word blue that I know of is used in regard to the tassels of men's clothes, Jewish men's clothes. It's found in Numbers 15, verse 38 through 40. So I want to turn there and read it for me. It's in Numbers chapter 15. Numbers 15, verse 38 through 40. Pam says she's looking it up for me. Numbers 15, verses 38 through 40.
Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you use to go whoring, that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God.
Okay, so you can see there, I don't have to go on a stretch and wonder whether or not blue symbolizes this, that, or the other thing. God's pretty clear here. I want you to look at it, and when you see this blue, not any other color, but blue tassel on your garment, it's to remind you to have my word and keep it. Which is exactly what Jesus started off his phrase about oneness about, right? And remember, when we looked at the tabernacle, all those sheets were tied together with blue ribbon. So I'm guessing remembering his word and keeping it is one of the things that makes us one. Right?
Yes.
Also, other uses which may clarify a possible further meaning is that the priestly robes were made of blue. Exodus 28:31 tells us that. The crystal platform under God's throne is described as sapphire in color in Ezekiel 10:1. The breastplate of the ephod was tied on with strings of blue. God seems to like blue string. That was in Exodus 28, verse 28. And of course, as we're talking about right now, the linen covering of the tabernacle was tied together with ribbons of blue. Now, I'll show you some pictures of this.
Mark.
Yes.
I'm thinking, putting pieces together as you're talking. Because the five curtains were... had blue loops tied that connected the blue loops on the other five curtains together with the little hoops that he used.
They were made of gold, yes.
That were made of gold. So if blue is remembering, and part of the reason for connecting them is so that it will be one, it's another way of possibly saying, remember you are one.
That's right. I agree. Remember that you are one with, and it's tied directly to the gold rings, which of course represent deity. So you're one together with God. Yes, and that's one of the things that one of the things that ties us all together is our oneness and affiliation with God. Amen. So now here are some of the things in blue. This is one of the shells from which they would get that color blue. The mollusk on the inside of that thing. Here's some. This is the blue they're actually working with it. It's a
beautiful
blue.
Blue.
That literally is from those shells. This is some of the blue string that they made with it. Jews still do it today. You make different hues of it as well, based on the concentration that comes out of those shells. The one I'm about to show you now is one that's almost 600 years old. If I can put it on it. It's right there. And the blue is still, you can still tell it's blue.
Yeah.
That's a lot of years.
No, it's not just the shell, it's the mollusk in it.
Yes,
right?
Yeah, exactly.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Now, purple was another one. And in fact, there's one particular shade of purple that's made the same way that the Israelites did it in the wilderness that's actually called Tyrene purple. Now, purple, this color may have been obtained by the mixture of scarlet and blue together, which could have a symbolism of its own, but more than likely it was the product of sea snails. Sea snails. And I'll show you some pictures of them. There's one right there, and you see the purple that comes out of it. See it? I know these are not the biggest pictures in the world, but the best I could get. This is some of the yarn or thread that's made with that same color.
That's a pretty purple.
It is a pretty purple. There's Tyrene purple right there. It's made from those mollusk shells. Or no, I'm sorry, not mollusk shells. It's made from those sea snails. And then the red, the scarlet is, like I said before, a little hard to tack down the meaning of what scarlet is. Purple, the best I can really come up with is really royalty. But I can't guarantee that. But it would make sense because of the fact that it definitely would fit within the oneness that we are, because one of the things the Bible says is that we are a royal priesthood, and you don't get much more connection to the tabernacle than royalty and the priesthood. So, but whether or not God meant that by the color purple, I'm admitting, I don't know. But it's a good stab in the dark anyway. Now, these right here are little red bugs. And it's from these red bugs that they got red, the color red, for dyeing things scarlet. This color is, like I said, a little hard to tack down because it can mean many things. But one thing certainly it can represent is sacrifice and therefore blood. And that would make sense.
Yes.
Especially when you consider that the red that eventually we get to, because what we're looking at right now is the red that's in this first layer of linen. Then we get to the ram skin, and then when we is that right? Yeah, the ram skin. Then we get to the is that the goat skin? I think it is goat skin with
the white is the goat here.
Okay, the white is the goat here. I'm sorry. And then when we get to the next layer right there, that is the ram skin that's dyed scarlet. It's done with that. Okay, and then the layer on top of that is the badger skin, or the whatever you want to call it. It's a leather. Now, that would make sense because the first thing that comes out, if you were to cut the side of that and spread it open, the first thing you'd see is red. Same thing as if you cut me, right? Next thing you'd see is red. So I'm guessing the red probably on some way or another does represent blood and sacrifice, more than likely, okay? But on the outside, the only thing you would have seen was skin or leather, which, of course, is all you see with us, is skin, right? Now, these red bugs here, this is that red, how brilliant that is?
Yes.
That is a very, 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 very old cloth there. And the red that's in it was made from those little bugs. So you get an idea of how brilliant these colors were. They weren't faded, you know, half colors. They were real colors, right? And they stood out pretty good.
No, not if that's still that red, still out today.
That's a very old cloth there. Now, the symbolisms concerning this first one, because woven into this first layer also were images of cherubs, right? In this first one, huh?
I just said right.
Oh, yes, huh? What, Terry? What? Oh, nothing. Okay. So let's look a little bit at cherubs, and then we'll look at the next layer. So we've already looked at the colors. Now we're looking at the cherubs that were woven into it. And it was used, the only colors that we have to work with are the white of the linen itself, right? The scarlet, the purple, and the blue. So more than likely, though I don't know it, there's no way I can know for sure, but it would make sense that the cherub were probably made out of the fine linen that was pure white because it would stand up against those dark other colors. But I don't know that for a fact. It could have been any color. Now, if you do a simple word search for the word cherub and cherubim, you'll find that very few references exist, and nearly all of them have something to do with God, His glory, the purity and righteousness of God and man, and the holiness of God and mankind, meaning man that's been redeemed. Those things seem to be connected in one way or another whenever you see cherubs or cherubim. Okay? Again, I read them off. It's connected with God, His glory, with purity, with righteousness, holiness, and mankind. Cherubs seem to have a relationship between God and man that's unique to other creatures that exist in heaven. We've already covered this many times over the years, but I'll just say it for the sake of, to be certain that you remember. Angels are not the same thing as cherubs. Cherubs are not the same thing as seraphim. They're all unique. Okay? They're not the same creatures.
How do you spell seraphim? C or S?
S. Seraphim. We're not going to deal with seraphim today, but I'm just throwing that out there. It's also possible that, like with angels, there may be classes of cherubs. Lucifer himself was called a covering cherub. Lucifer was not an angel. He was not an archangel. He was not a seraphim. He was a cherub, specifically. To call him an angel is like looking at a dog and calling it a cat. They're not the same thing, okay? Lucifer was a cherub. Now, let's see. There may be a difference between one cherub and another, like I just said, since the Bible seems to make particular mention of covering cherubs, and though they may be another type, or at least a different rank of cherub, these are said to walk among coals of fire, and that the fire is either between the cherubs or within the wheels that follow them around. You can read all about this in the book of Ezekiel, especially Ezekiel chapter 10, okay? Lucifer was a covering cherub, and therefore, the significance that these holy creatures who did not fall with Lucifer were interwoven to the walls of this tabernacle becomes pretty significant, because it was through the actions of one of these cherubs that men fell. So there's direct connection, isn't there, right? Of course, the ones that are interwoven into this tapestry here are not symbols of the one that fell, but the ones that didn't fall, right? Okay? But clearly, there's a direct connection with man. Would you not agree with me? On some level, there has to be. So Lucifer was a covering cherub, and therefore the significance that these holy creatures who did not fall were interwoven into the tabernacle makes their appearance in the tabernacle more significant. Lucifer is said to have been in the Eden of God. In Ezekiel chapter 10, it says he was in the Eden of God. If this was prior to his fall, then it was only shortly beforehand. He was the anointed cherub who covers, set on the mountain of God and walking up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. That's what the scripture says about him. If you were to look at the cherubs that Ezekiel saw, they also were walking back and forth in the midst of the stones of fire. Now, what these stones of fire are and what they mean, I don't know. But God told us about them, so I figure they must be important, so we bring them up, right? I do not pretend to understand the role that cherubs play in relationship to God and man, but it seems to be a weighty and significant one. It was a cherub who was set in Eden to guard the way back to the tree of life so that man couldn't find their way back to it. It wasn't a seraphim, it wasn't an angel, it wasn't an archangel, it was a cherub. They pop up everywhere in relationship to God and his relationship with man. I shouldn't say everywhere, it's just that when they do show up, that's what they're usually doing. something to do with God and man. It's also quite possible that it is in reference to these creatures, at least in part, that Ephesians 3:10 tell us that God intends to use the church to reveal his wisdom. Do you remember that says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, that it's through the church that God wants to make known the manifold or many-faced wisdom of God to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Not the ones on the earth, but the ones in heaven. To reveal God's multifaceted wisdom through the church to them. Well, that shows a relation of man to the cherubs, possibly, as well. Because they're definitely one of those creatures. Are you with me? Okay? So, there's a connection in one way or another. I think that's pretty clear. You don't see too much connection with seraphims and humans, hardly at all. And with angels, you do see them because they're messengers between God, that God sends to give messages to men. But then you don't see them actually doing a lot. You know what I mean? I mean, the Bible does say that he gives his angels charge over them to guard them in all their ways and stuff like that. And are they not all, does he not make his angel spirits and make them ministers of those who are heirs of salvation? So they do things with man. But it seems like cherub seem to have all the special assignments in regard to God and man. At least that we can see in Scripture. Is everybody with me? Yes, uh-huh.
I know, I can't remember the reference, but it says that his word is as a fire.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And it could be walking in the coals of fire. And walking
possibly.
In the midst of the fire is walking in what he speaks in his word.
I don't know. I know that that's in Jeremiah.
Yeah.
Where he purified his tongue and not where he purified his tongue, but where he said, your word was in me like fire shut up in my bones and I couldn't contain it. Okay, so let's go to the next one. That's the goat hair. That was the next layer. Goat's hair has certain properties. That's all I can really go to as far as its meaning. Wool fabrics come from a variety of animal hairs, including the hair of goats, including the familiar cashmere and mohair fabrics and stuff like that. The outside fibers of the hair of goats consists of a series of serrated scales which overlap each other in much the same way as the scale of a fish does. Again, you wouldn't notice this unless you put it under a microscope, but in fact it does do this, which gives wool from a goat special properties that others do not have. Wool is the only fiber with such serrations which make it possible for the layers to cling together and produce felt, like we are putting up here for the felt board. It sticks to itself. Well, the reason why is because it's got serrated edges and they kind of cling to one another. Okay, wool would not only return to its original position after being stretched out and creased, but it will also absorb up to 30% of its own weight in moisture without even feeling damp. So I mean, you take a piece of wool weighs a pound. Well, it can receive a third of that weight in moisture, making it, a third heavier, and you can still touch the wool and it wouldn't feel moist, okay? So it's very absorbent like that. Also, wool is very dirt-resistant, flame-resistant, and in many weaves, it actually resists wear and tearing. So it was nothing else, a very resilient thing to use as well. So there's a practical reason for using this, if nothing else, right? It stuck to other fabrics and to itself. It was a great moisture barrier. It was fire resistant, dirt resistant, and it resists wear and tear. So those are all good reasons to have it. It also would have supplied some type of a sound barrier. Now, ram skin was the next layer, and that was dyed scarlet red, right? The fleece of sheepskin, because ramskin and sheepskin are essentially the same thing, because a ram is a male sheep that's full grown. Yes. The fleece of sheepskin was excellent had excellent insulating properties. It is also resistant to flame and static electricity, which in the wilderness might be a rather important thing, especially when almost everything inside the tabernacle is made of gold. You know, or some type of metal, right? Because gold is an excellent conductor of electricity. It's one of the best. So in a wilderness where you've got a lot of dry heat, you have a lot of static charge you can build up. So having a barrier there would have probably been a good thing. It is considered by the medical profession to be hypoallergenic, meaning most people are not going to have an allergic reaction to it. It draws perspiration away from the wearer into the fibers to the point of 30 to 36% its own weight in moisture. So you've got two layers here. You've got the goat skin and the ram skin can receive up to and exceeding 30% its own weight in moisture that it absorbs. So you got two moisture layers, barriers inside this tabernacle before it could get inside. So no moisture is going to get inside this thing. It's protected. The leather layer on the outside has a very high tensile strength. It is resistant to tearing. It's highly resistant to, has a high resistance to flexing, a high resistance to puncture. It is it's good against heat insulation, which would have been useful in the desert. And leather contains a great deal of air, which is a poor conductor of heat. In other words, it would serve as a barrier from the heat outside of the tabernacle. So you got, these layers had practical applications, if nothing else, but we also can see that it had other applications. Now, inside of the tabernacle, still dealing with curtains, and this time curtains means curtains the way you and I would use them, hanging from the ceiling to the floor, there were two curtains, or veils. You find this in Exodus chapter 26, verse 31 through 37.
Can I pause for a second?
Yes.
I'm going to flip this over, but before I do... There were a couple things I saw. I don't know if you found anything in your study.
Go ahead.
But I saw a couple times that they talked about it being black goat hair.
For what?
It's a possibility that this was the black one and the white one was on the outside.
Well, there wasn't anything white.
No, they don't know that.
The outside, that black one is a bad color because it would have been the color of skin. It would have been leather. So,
anyway, it's possible that if it was using black goat hair... Mm-hmm. That it would have been more like that.
Yeah, it's possible, yes. But the outside still would have been like a tanned brown, like leather. Okay, so now the two curtains inside of the tabernacle, go ahead and throw them both up if you would.
There's only one I have.
Oh, you only have one? Okay.
Yeah.
Well, there's two of them. Of course, there's one for the Holiest of Holies, which I know she's got right there. So go ahead and throw that up if you would. Between the main part and the Holiest of Holies was a curtain, separate curtains that were separated by a total of four beams. I'll read the passage to you. It's in Exodus 26, verse 31 through 37. That deals actually with both curtains. I'm sorry, what? Exodus 26, verse 31 through 37. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. So not just that big covering, but also these little, they weren't little, but these curtains also had the same design, the same cherubs woven into them. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold and the four sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the Ark of the Testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider between the holy place and the most holy place. You shall put the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place. You shall set the table outside of the veil with the lampstand across on the other side towards the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. Verse 36, you shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle. So now that's the one... that allows you to go into the actual holy place. So you got the door, which I'm about to describe. We've already talked about the one that separates the holy place from the most holy place by that one. It had four beams. One we're about to describe had five beams, okay? And that's the one that's the entrance to the whole thing. It says, you shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine woven linen, made by a weaver. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia wood, overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall have five It cast five sockets of bronze for them. Now, bronze was allowed on this outside because, again, it deals with the outside of the tabernacle because that's the part that's facing the outside. Are you following? It's not just the inside. Now, says also, I'll show you, I got the two pictures here, which are just kind of correspond to that. That right there would be the four. There would, on the other side of that would have been the holiest of holies. And you see they're equally divided. And the five, which would have been the ones you used to walk into the tabernacle right after going to the brazen laver. And again, they're also equally spaced. Now,
why does it say five but show four?
That is five.
It's five. You just got me.
I'm not talking about the curtains.
The beams.
Oh.
Oh, okay. Yeah, good question.
No, the beams.
No, you're right. You're right about that. No, I'm sorry. No, there's five beams. No. That was a good question. I just didn't follow it. That's all. Okay. Now we're done with the curtains and the coverings and all that stuff and can start dealing with the articles inside of the tabernacle. But I'm going to start that next week instead of this week. This was the tedious part. And I didn't even get into a quarter of what could have been gotten into. But largely, like Pam was insinuating, a lot of this was for the construction of it. And so therefore doesn't may or may not have a lot of spiritual significance for us. But one way or the other, it is in Scripture, and I do not want to overlook it just because, it to me, it's boring. You know, it's still important because it's God's Word. Are you following? But I'm not going to go into a tremendous amount of detail, but I thought that the diagrams we gave you the idea of the different ways it could have been assembled, and by looking at it, you can eliminate one versus the other because one would have just given you way too much material one way and not enough the other, and the other one would have been more square and would have fit it pretty perfectly. So we had a better idea of how it was put together because, again, the Scripture doesn't tell you. It just says a set of five and a set of five and sew them together. You know they're being sewed together lengthways or widthways or what ways, and so we ran all the numbers to find out what is more than likely the only way it could have fit and still fit the tabernacle. And so that's why we did that. And that's why I also put pictures up there because I figured pictures are easier than figures. So, yes.
What comes to me is the Scripture said we are fearfully and wonderfully.
Yes, we are. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yeah.
It's out of context, but still.
Aren't you glad God only had us make tents and not people, right? So we'll start off next week looking, probably working from left to right, and that would have been started with the lampstand, and then the incense altar, and then the showbread table. Okay? Those are the only three articles in this first part of the tabernacle that you can see right there in the on the felt board before you get to the holiest of holies. You've got on the left side, you got the menorah, or the candelabra, or the lampstand, or whatever you want to call it, the incense altar, and then the showbread table. And the incense altar will be interesting to cover because when we cover it, there's a place in the Bible that will leave you wondering whether it's supposed to be on this side of that curtain or the other side of the curtain. And in fact, if you read it and don't really read carefully, there's a passage in the New Testament that makes it look like the Bible contradicts itself, and it doesn't. So and we will cover that and explain it next week. So any questions over what we've covered? Yes, ma'am.
Maybe I shouldn't ask this yet, but sure. Looking at that picture,
mm-hmm.
It looks like, is there a door there?
You mean that leads in?
If those three panels go from wall to wall.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, you just have to move the curtain aside to get inside.
Yeah, it would be like a curtain.
Because they're not fastened to the sides.
They're
just hanging from the top.
Okay.
No, that's a good question.
Down with a,
yes, they're just those are just hanging. They're not connected one to the other or to the pin. The beams.
Yeah, the only thing I remember reading about any of the curtains was about them hanging and never
yes.
being like attached to the
that's
side.
True.
And anything
yes, uh-huh.
that I saw.
Yes,
except the ones in the ribbons in blue that were tied
that are for the covering of the tabernacle. Yeah, and it uses the word curtains for both of them, but really, we would have said sheets more than likely. In more modern English. These are curtains, by the way, we would define curtains. The other ones are called curtains as well, but they were really just kind of sheets. Okay. Anybody else? Yes. Uh-huh.
Did you say bronze is what represented sin?
Yes. Uh-huh. Bondage and sin.
Speaking of that, that was one thing that was interesting was with the board bases.
Mm-hmm.
They all had silver on the bottom.
Yes.
even though they were all gold on the top, always silver on the bottom.
They were always based upon freedom. Absolutely, yes.
Silver on the bottom of what?
That were holding up those initial boards we were talking about that made the perimeter.
Yeah.
There, that remember the buck tooth that went into that socket that held them. That socket's silver, that holds it. And those were heavy, by the way. they're all made up. Each one, I think, of a talent of silver, which is pretty heavy.
It'd be interesting to watch
them
dismantle and put it together and move it. And
yes, it would be. Yeah. You're right.
I also thought about silver and then the gold, kind of like the holy ground thing, and not the gold not touching the ground.
Mm-hmm.
The silver was touching the ground.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Also with the two veils,
mm-hmm.
the inner veil, the pillars, had the silver sockets,
mm-hmm.
but the outer veil pillars had bronze.
Yeah, I know. I just brought that up a minute ago.
Sockets,
mm-hmm.
which was a difference.
Yes, and because, again, it touched the outside, which is corruptible. That had to do with the outside and the skin, the flesh of man, right? Which even though we are redeemed, we have not recognized the fullness of our redemption. There's still sin in our bodies, right?
Yes.
So that would be a reason for brass on the outside. Also, in those other layers, the layer that is connected to the inside, the only one you see when you're inside the tabernacle, those were all connected by rings of gold. But the other ones were connected, I believe, by rings of brass. So, but they were not touching the holy place. They were above that and on the outside of that. So it became very, very clear when you're looking at the inside, God didn't let any brass on the inside of the tabernacle. It was either gold or silver. And that was all there was as far as metal was concerned. And, of course, there was acacia wood. But beyond the inside, as soon as you start moving on the way outside, brass begins to show up, which to me, again, points more towards exactly what we believe. Brass is a type of sin. And another thing that that is important to recognize about brass is that brass as sin, it's not representing base sin. It's representing man's attempts at righteousness. Because brass, when it's polished, looks like gold, but it's not.
Mm-hmm.
When you and I try to do righteous acts in our flesh, it looks good. It looks like godliness, but it's not. It's as filthy rags because it's able to be tarnished, right? Gold does not tarnish, brass does.
God can see these. So brass or bronze represent? No.
Both.
Both.
Yeah, I mean, and there wasn't as much of a distinction back then. Today, bronze is different than brass. Back then, it probably was not. Bronze and brass were probably the exact same metal. They were alloyed metals. It was mostly copper, I think, mixed with tin. Today, we also have copper mixed with tin. And we have copper mixed with zinc, and we have copper mixed with tin, zinc, and magnesium, I think it is, to make different types of brass or bronze. But back then, it was pretty much straight up tin and copper.
What was the third one and the third ingredient? Tin, zinc,
in today's world, I think magnesium. I think it, I don't know what I said. What did I say? Magnesium?
It was copper.
Zinc.
Yeah, there's copper, zinc, and tin. Yes, there's those I know for sure. There's also some other ones that use a third element. It starts with an M. I don't know if it's manganese or magnesium or what it is. I don't want to get bogged down in that anyway. But you can look it up. Just a simple Google search on what bronze is made of today, and you'll see different formulas based on where you are in the world and what they're trying to do with it. Because the different things you add to it gives it different properties. So, but back then it was pretty much just copper, straight up copper, or copper and tin. So it was either brass or it was copper and tin as an alloyed metal. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. On this handout that we got last week, it's the tabernacle. It's way oversized based on what you were saying, because they give
mm-hmm.
1 cubit is 1.5 feet.
Yeah.
The whole length was like 150 feet.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So 150 feet, that would be wrong anyway, because that's the size of the tent.
Yeah, that's the tent.
Okay.
That's the tent for the perimeter for the courtyard.
Oh, okay, because they just give the 10 cubits in here, but even so, with 1.5 feet, That's larger than 20.6.
Yeah, that is. Because the fact that, 20.6 would just be...
20.6
as
opposed
less than,
to 18.
Yeah.
They're using 18,
they're
using
18.
20.6.
Yes, exactly. Yeah.
So
and
our figures are going to be larger than most reference material than you'll find.
Yeah. However, one of the ones that I was referencing did the exact same thing that we did. They had it as 20.6. And it makes sense. They were coming out of Egypt. That's the only cubit they knew. So, and nowhere in the Bible does it tell us that God, as soon as they went in the wilderness, says, I know what you think a cubit is, but a cubit's really 18 inches. He didn't say that. So, and he wouldn't have used the word inches anyway. So,
right.
So, but from what they knew, coming out of Egyptian bondage and having built some pretty amazing things for the Egyptians based on cubits, they probably were going by 20.6 inches, which is an Egyptian cubit. So, yeah.
I'm wondering why they would use copper and tin, because copper doesn't corrode and tin does.
I don't know. I don't know. All I know is that it could be any number of reasons. I don't know. But copper
corrodes. Oh, it does?
Oh,
okay.
Yeah, definitely. Look,
pennies. Oh, yeah, it turns green.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, you look at pennies, and they're
yeah.
gross. When they start off, they look pretty nice, but not after a while. So, but, you know, again, I want to press that issue that, you know, this when you got polished brass or polished bronze, it has an appearance that's very similar to gold, but it is not gold. And I think that's why God deliberately used it, is he wasn't trying to represent sin in its raw base form, but rather man's attempts at righteousness in their flesh. And it looks like gold, but it ain't. So,